Father, we thank you for your love for us and for your word. We thank you that you guide us through your scripture, and just ask that you would open your word to our hearts this morning as we look at it, and that you would encourage us in your salvation, and that we would praise you having discussed your word. Amen. So, question: what is what's going on in the book of Titus? Paul obviously has a purpose in writing to the man Titus, who was one of his ministry partners, co-laborers. He had Timothy was another individual that overlaps in time of writing the book of Titus. He writes 1 Timothy right around the same time period. 2 Timothy maybe a couple of years later. He's at the end of his life. He had many other ministry co-laborers that we read about in other epistles, but this Titus was a particular one sent on a particular mission. Anybody got any comments on what the purpose of writing to Titus were?
Well, just based on cursory glance, it sounds like outlining how a church is supposed to be, the duties and responsibilities of the church, and how to set up the church and minister to each other.
Yeah, so church government, how body life is supposed to, some of those components in there. The island of Crete, if you have a map on, I don't know if you can pull one up on your phone, but if you have one on the back of your Bible there, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, if you look on one of Paul's missionary journeys, you'll see the island of Crete, south of, what would that be, south of, south of Greece, that's right. Due south of Greece, if you have a map. So Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, had obvious, I got to back up, I'm so far back. Not necessarily a missionary journey, but at some point Paul had visited Crete. We know that he stopped there when he was lost at sea, but not long enough necessarily to do much work with the gospel. But at some point he must have had some kind of considerable work there, because he tells us in the opening chapter there, he tells Titus in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So every town means there must have been some considerable progress with the gospel. So churches were formed through people coming to faith in Christ, and yet there's a lot that needs to be established as far as order. In the first line of business there is the establishment of elders. And so I guess I should back up even more, though. When you look at Titus, the very first verse is critical for understanding what he's getting after. And so we look at that: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So he's giving the reason for his apostleship, and their knowledge of the truth. So we know that revelation came through the apostles. They had that ongoing ministry to communicate biblical revelation. But notice, Paul gives us one nuance here to that. He modifies it by saying, which accords with godliness. So a theme throughout the book of Titus, it has to do with kind of like that message that I preached a number of weeks ago, that the grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. And so Paul has in mind bringing to the forefront to Titus to make sure is instilled in these churches that their lives are to be now transformed, that grace that saved them is to carry on over and conform them into godliness, the image of Christ. What is the classic unique issue with these believers at Crete in regard to that statement I just made in the book of Titus? Are you familiar with it? With regard to godliness, what might be a question raised? Well, what about
the part where they were characterized as brutes and lazy?
Yeah, exactly. Verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So, and Paul affirms that, right? In verse 13, he says that that's a true statement. That's barbaric. They're a rough group here. And so, wouldn't we maybe be tempted Now, understanding that we do take into consideration people's backgrounds when it comes to growth processes, right? We understand that it might look a little different as far as pace or whatever. But Paul says that the standard is the same. And so it's the truth which accords with godliness. And he tells them to establish, he tells Titus to make sure you establish elders, and those elders must maintain. Doesn't he give the list of character qualities there? And that list is not that these are super Christians, it's just that leadership needs to be growing in these things at a way that is, or in a way, such a way that it's obvious that they can set an example for other believers. In other words, this is the same for all believers. They should be moving toward these characteristics, except for the fact that if you're a woman, you wouldn't need to be the, husband of one wife type thing. But other than that, all of those same characteristics are to be moving forward, and they're to cast an example forth. And then he gives in verse 9, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and this is extremely critical, also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's not because Paul wants elders to be fighters, but rather that's the first clue into an invasion that is going on in the churches. And so as you move on down through there, the very next verse picks up on that thought. Oh, by the way, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So he doesn't tell exactly, we don't have enough information to put all the pieces together on who had been influencing the believers, but they were of some kind of Jewish origin. That's why he delineates them by the circumcision party. But then he says they must be silenced because they're having a destructive effect on whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So again, that echoes back on the qualification for elders, that they be that they hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So that presupposes they're not teaching that which is that which they ought not to teach. And then also, moving forward, they need to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So as the epistle opens up further, Paul reiterates this need for sound doctrine. What's the word sound? Another word for sound? What's that? What's that? Healthy is the idea behind it. Like if you were to have sound wood versus unsound wood, you knock on it and you go, that's rotten on the inside. It's not healthy. It's not structurally sound. The integrity is not there. So sound doctrine, and of course Paul has already laid out in verse 1 that the knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. So whatever this sound doctrine is, it will translate out into godliness. And so he's going to move into that in chapter 2. But in addressing in chapter 1, he says they must be silenced. Then he goes through talking about the character of those on the island of Crete. But what's that?
I was going to say that characterization, though, comes right after him talking about these people. And he says even one of their own prophets. So I assumed he was saying one of that group was characterizing all of Cretans this way, and that Paul was saying that at least they themselves fit that characteristic.
Yeah, it could be. But yeah, you're all right this, in the sense that one of their own prophets says that. But I'm not sure he says one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. I think that's more a general statement. As a matter of fact, this quote seems to go back to the 5th century B.C. Epimenides, I think. My notes are a long ways back. Was who they thought that this was first represented in. So, but nonetheless, they had just become notorious for being these kind of island wilders, as it were. But then he says, so the testimony is true, verse 13. What should be done? Well, he tells us. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, not to beat them down, but that they may be sound in the faith. And then he goes after a false teaching. But He says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of the people who turn away from the truth. Now, again, I'm not going to teach through all this. You have to go back and find it on the videos if you want to watch it. But to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And I think what he gets at right there is he's hitting the crux of the matter, is that these are not true believers. And again, you can go back and watch when I taught through that to kind of unpack that. And then he echoes it in verse 16. They profess to know God. So here's a statement, and this is all linked into why he gives such an admonition for establishing elders, because somebody's got to sort through this, because they actually make a profession to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And then he gives strong language to further emphasize, I don't think they're believers. He says they are detestable, they are disobedient, they are unfit for any good work. Again, in keeping with the book of Titus, the theme is that sound doctrine has to translate out into good works. And he says these individuals, because they're unclean, so it's a ceremonial term, and as I taught through that, they're unclean, that is, they haven't been saved. So they were bringing in some Jewish influences of ceremonial clean, whatever it was, we don't know exactly all the details of it, but Paul is saying, thinking New Testament, no, they are unclean because they never even started in the right way. And the right way is obviously by faith in Christ. That's how you become clean. And so they're unclean from the beginning. So any good work that they would attempt to do is they're unfit for it. So when we look at us, because we're justified, we're in Christ, our good works actually matter because they're done in Christ. So my good works, apart from Christ, are worthless. They're filthy. Right? But in Christ, it actually matters when I obey. Because God receives that. Not as if my good works are perfect in me, but rather they are in Christ. So then he moves in chapter 2, telling Titus, again, in connection with what he's already stated, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. You be about this, Titus. And then he gives five different categories, people groups to address, and what that's going to look like. What will accord with, or what will be fitting with sound doctrine? So if we just present doctrinal truth and it doesn't translate out, something is unhealthy, we would say, about that. That's an unhealth. That's like a little bitty human walking around with this giant head. You would say, that's just not really healthy. It looks weird. It's not effective. Okay, you can flop around and roll around on your noggin, but you're probably supposed to do a few more things than that. And so he gives these groups, older men, older women, younger men, and he gives a description of what they're to be about. What will it look like for them? And again, you can go back and watch the videos if you're interested. I do think it's very worthwhile for us to engage, because this is timeless truth. And again, it was expected of these kind of wild individuals that these are the characteristics that would come forth in their life if they were being taught the truth which accords to godliness. And then he moves on from there to address Titus again and how he's to set them an example. And then he addresses slaves. And then he gives the reason in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then obviously I preached on this, but I taught on it as well. That grace does something for us. It trains us. So again, this is right in keeping with verse 1 and everywhere it's threaded in between. That there's a truth which accords with godliness. It trains us towards something. So the grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies, and the way that fleshes out is to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live sensibly, righteously, godly lives in the present age with an eye to the future, with an eye to the return of Christ. And then he circles back around again in verse 14. Christ gave himself, one of the purposes was to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there we see it again. And then Paul punctuates it by saying, declare these things. Titus, I have sent you on a mission. Paul knows he's getting to the end. I've sent you on a mission. You declare these things. You exhort these things. You rebuke these things with all authority. And this is actually the one I taught on last week. It's not an authority that rests in Titus. It's an authority that is divine. And so that's why it's to be presented boldly. Obviously, with great patience, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. But nonetheless, let no one disregard you. Not those on Crete, not those anywhere, but rather this is the standard. And that's kind of what Paul's saying there. It doesn't really matter. There's a pastoral component that always needs to be there. That's the great patience aspect and understanding people where they are in this process of sanctification. But the standard itself is the main thing that Paul is saying. It doesn't matter where you are, what context you go into, because you're looking at old man in Adam versus new man in Christ. And the new man is to be looking like Christ. That's it. It doesn't matter where you are. So that's the standard. And then the next thing he moves to is responding to the government. And again, if the island is characterized by this, you can imagine that its leaders would probably have a component to them that would make it hard to live under. And so Paul addresses that. And then we come to verse 3. And so that's where we are today. Any questions on that? It's about a plane ride trip through 12 hours of teaching material. You could have read that yourself if you'd... Any questions? Good. Because it would probably take me a while to figure out how to answer it, because I hadn't been thinking about that day. All right. So we plop into verse 3, though. Let's read that. Verses 3 through 7. We're not going to get through all this. We weren't going to get through it anyway. We're certainly not going to get through it now. For we ourselves, actually let's start in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So you see that again, emphasized, ready for every good work. That's what we're to be about now. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, I think the immediate context there is he's thinking about these leaders, these government leaders. They'll be known for... Don't speak evil of them. Don't slander them. Don't be known for being quarrelsome. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy. Even when they're ornery leaders.
If they were on Crete, odds were good that the leaders were of the same quality he described earlier.
Yeah, you could just about bank on it. Yeah. And then he gives a reason that ought to give us enough... So we look at verse 2 and we go, okay, I got it. I'm going there, but I'm struggling. And then he gives us a reason in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, next time we'll finish this. We're going to look at the first half, and I've given you on your outline there kind of where it ends, verse 5a, if we make it that far even. But this is a really, especially that second half, is a very concise picture of what's going on in God's saving work of a sinner. And all of these components are extremely important. The entire Trinity is represented in the salvation of a sinner in these verses. The work of the Holy Spirit is highlighted. God's initiative is drawn forth clearly. And then obviously Christ's purchasing of this salvation, it's through His work accomplishing it. So all of these components are clearly presented here. As a matter of fact, if you were to do just a systematic approach to the doctrine of salvation and any systematic theology, whether it be a very abridged, condensed version or a big tome, will bring in this passage to help teach through the doctrine of salvation, because there's so much that's clearly presented in here. But let's just start with verse 3. And Paul draws, again, in the immediate context is looking back at those first two verses before and understanding that, hey, there can be some really difficult people in government to live with. And yet he lays forth this rather difficult way of interacting with them, not natural way of interacting with them, but rather is going to take the Spirit of God. But Paul is saying that sound doctrine will actually translate out into a renewed me in how I relate to the government. I might really disagree, and yet how I carry myself with them will either show that I'm in Christ or show that I'm just like the rest of the world. And so we can see Jesus himself before Pilate. Pilate was actually amazed that all of these railing abuses could come at him, and then Pilate actually declaring, "Don't you know I have authority to hand you over or not?" And he's amazed that he's silent. Now, I know you could bring in multiple reasons for why he's silent, but I think one of the reasons is because he was so, well, obviously he was perfectly godly, but his godliness was of such monument that in the face of those kind of situations, his inner person was totally under control. And so the outer person could manifest that. And so we move forward, though, and Paul says with great emphasis, Roman numeral 1 there, on our former life, what we formerly were in our unbelief and separation from God. It's like Paul says, just think for a second what we were. Paul says, this is what I was. This is what all of us were in our heart. How it expressed itself, yeah, we could say that might vary by degrees. But in essence, and he says emphatically, for we ourselves were once. And then he gives six terms or statements that describe what we were like. And so I want to look at these. First of all, he says we were foolish. And foolish here, I mean, does the first thing that comes to your mind mean that you're a dummy? You think that's what Paul's getting after here? We were dummies? Intellectual dummies? No, right? There's a lot of very smart people. What's that?
Or in the wisdom category of life.
Okay, so Cheryl says in the wisdom category, and we know from wisdom literature, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. So regardless of how intellectually competent you may be, without the fear of the Lord, you haven't even begun on the path of wisdom. Whereas someone who might not have anywhere near the intellectual capabilities of someone in that role, but has maybe from an early age learned the fear of the Lord, they're wise so many more years beyond them. And it really, the word foolish here refers to, and I'm just going to quote here, the intellectual and spiritual condition of people before becoming Christians. But I want to take us to Ephesians 4. Somebody read Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. And there, Paul is talking to believers, and he's saying, we must no longer walk like the Gentiles. And here's a description of what we used to walk like. Somebody read that, verses 17 through 19. And I think that this, the terms that are used to describe this, the unbelieving mind, heart, core, being, are helpful here.
So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, the practice of every kind of impurity, with greediness.
So you see there's a layer of terms that are used there, right? What are, it's like four different descriptive terms there. What's going on inside of them that's causing them to do the things they do? What do you draw out of that?
Futile thinking.
Okay, they're futile in their thinking. Well, that's kind of a stroke against me if my thinking's fouled up at every direction.
Like they're being led by their flesh.
Okay.
All the foolishness that, like, with no reserve.
Okay. What else do you see in there? Okay, callous. You think of a callus, I get those. You know how it is. You start working with a garden tool or something, and you get those, and like, you know, I just don't really feel anything. There's no sensitivity there. What else?
Ignorance.
Is it ignorance? Now, that's the exact word translated foolish here. So it's of the mind, but not, we're not talking about intellectual capabilities, but it is the thinking again. What else? Couple more, I think, or one, at least one more.
Hardness of heart.
Okay, hardness of heart. Now the heart, what is the heart? Because that's a biblical term that's used all over the place. What's the heart? My kids go, Daddy, my heart pumping blood. And I'm like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. What's the heart?
Desire.
Okay, desire is from the heart.
Well, I was going to say, it's the heart is like desire for, you know, when you thirst for the Lord, you know, it's referred to, you know, the heart is for the Lord, so you're desiring, or the heart is for the flesh, and you're desiring of sin.
Okay, it's the inner place where desires, you can say affections, right, arise for, you said, the flesh or the Lord. Right. What else? Is there anything else we could add to that?
Darkened in their understanding.
You're right. Before we go there, I mean, anything else in regard to the heart? Sorry, I misled you there. Emotions. Yeah, I mean, we know that there are brain components there, but our emotions are more than that. What else?
Passions. I mean, would you join the spirit to that? I mean, would you say that inner thing
is
your spirit?
Yeah, I guess a little more complicated.
Yeah.
I like to just think the inner person, the Bible says very clearly about the inner person, does talk about our spirit. Of course, the spirit of a person before they come to the Lord is dead. But the will, right? The center, controlling center of our being, our thought presses.
One of the first talks about God looking at the heart, he's talking about intentions.
Okay. Our motive area. Yeah, so there's a lot. But we could just summarize it, that inner person, deep down. Worship arises out of the heart. Right? That's why it's so connected. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Our worship stems from there. And it's going to go somewhere. Our heart will worship. Which, by the way, obviously, it translates out in our interaction at every level. We know for whatever represents you being exuberant about something. Now that's going to look way different for Ben and myself and Cheryl. Three very different persons. That's going to look different, but we know inside of us what we're like when we're exuberant about something, when we're exulting in something. And so, it should be a warning to us that when my heart is like just kind of dead in relationship to spiritual things, that's a warning sign that something's not right, however it's got to come about. But Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart of man is profoundly affected by sin. So what were you going to say, Amy, back in Ephesians 4? You pointed out one more thing there.
Oh, I think it's darkened in your understanding.
Yeah. Darkened in the understanding. And then there's one more, at least one more layer there, alienated from the life of God. Yeah, Jonathan.
On the darkened in your understanding, is the language there a state of being, or is it something that's imposed from the outside.
Yeah, I'm not looking at the language in there other than the English right now, so I don't know if there'd be anything different. But I do think that it's because sin has so darkened us that we have an internal clouding that's going on, and then we can contribute to that. I mean, don't you think that as a person gives himself over more and more to sin, that darkness will become heavier? Isn't that true? We see that flesh. It's that Romans 1 talks about that, how that can happen. Matter of fact, there's a proverb that talks about often refuses to accept rebuke will suddenly be hardened beyond repair. That's a paraphrase, but the idea is there. We continue to just harden and harden and harden, and all of a sudden there's like point no return there. But this spiritually foolish disposition renders one disobedient. That's the next word that is used to describe, and that's the way we were. When we think about it as a child, or however far back we have to go before we came to Christ, we realize, you know, all that disobedience that characterized me, yeah, it was stemming out of that heart of mine that had continually gone through the cycle of choices. Undoubtedly, there are things that can happen to us that influence that, no doubt. That's why we see in places in the inner city or in rural areas, it doesn't matter, where the home life is just abandoned to chaos and destruction. Yeah, it's going to manifest. That evil heart will manifest itself in greater ways. But then he says, led astray. This is what we were. And the idea there is the sense of being deceived. We were susceptible to false teaching. We were susceptible to empty promises and beliefs, or just plain lies that arise out of our own hearts, that come at us from the culture, or demonic teaching in spiritual realms, all kinds of things just led astray. And then he says, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. The word for passion there is the word which is commonly translated lust, and it has the connotation of all the sinful aspects that are going with that word. Can actually be used in a good way, but here it refers to all the negative components of it. And then pleasures. I'm not sure all the English translations put various to govern both of those nouns. I'm not sure that that's the way it should be rendered, but rather it clearly refers to the pleasures, various pleasures, because the pleasures that can enslave us can be all kinds of things. And Jesus said in John 8, verse 31 through 36, anyone who commits sin becomes a what of sin? A slave. And of course, the Jews responded, we've never been a slave. No, that's not actually the way it works. Anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and sin is enslaving. And then Romans 6 through 8, Galatians 4, 8 talks about that enslavement. But those are desires that come up, those desires, sinful desires that come up. And they, as James says in James 1, we take the bait. The desire inside of us is ready to grab hold of it, and then it produces death after sin is fully conceived. But then the various pleasures are things that compete with the lordship of Christ. So that's why it's various. It can be all kinds of things. Yeah.
Is it, how I read it and how I think of it, lust is an internal issue, pleasures is external.
Yeah, you could, well, not totally, but you could, I think I understand what you're saying there, in the sense that pleasure, that could be anything. We're going to get an internal experience from it, but it's something we're actually engaging in.
Well, yeah, like lusting is like kind of internal, where you're, you know, the thoughts are just
strong desires toward, right,
thinking about them, versus the actual fruition.
Right.
So it's kind of like, you know, I deal with it all the time, like sitting here when I'm I don't do well in school and listening, and so I have to constantly keep my mind from wandering. Not that I'm lusting, but what I'm saying is my mind has to not wander. I don't know if I'm making sense, but like, I think it's more of like an internal, I'm thinking about this lustful passion, this thing I want, versus that it comes to fruition. And, you know, it's like gluttony.
Right.
Like you can be thinking about food all the time, and that's lusting. And then you're actually,
when you're doing it,
doing it,
the experience of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you could probably make, you could probably draw those lines. But you can become enslaved. And really, in that idea of pleasure, though, there's a competition between the lordship of Christ versus this experience, right? These pleasures that we pursue. And again, the pleasure in itself, there may not be anything wrong with it. But when we become enslaved to it, there's something seriously wrong with it, right? Our allegiance has moved to it. Luke 8:14, in one of the, I think it's the third soil, and he says that in that parable of that soil, that what chokes it out, he describes it. Somebody read that, Luke 8:14.
The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature.
You see that something else competed with the lordship of Christ there. Actually, three things he names off there, but one of those was pleasures that choked out the word so it never bore any fruit. James 4, verses 1 through 4 talks about those pleasures, translated passions in the ESV. But it's these pleasures that are waging war on the inside that we want, and we're willing to fight to get it. And so there's this quarreling that takes place, but that's the word here. But the problem is that we can become enslaved to them so much that we're willing to do whatever for them. And they begin to own us. That's why he says they're enslaving pleasures. But then he says, passing our days in malice and envy. Now, both of those terms are in Romans 1:29 in the list that Paul says is characteristic of unbelief. Remember the list that he talks about at the sexual level, and then he moves to these other general areas, and these are two of the terms in there. It's these things in 1 Peter 2:1 that because of the work of the Spirit, using the Word of God, we've been born anew. Now we must be putting those things away. But notice this last statement he makes of what characterizes us. Hated by others and hating one another. Characterized, the first one, characterized by qualities that caused others to be repulsed by us. Nobody escapes this. And Paul takes that to himself. He says, we ourselves were like this. And isn't that true? Because selfish people end up being characterized. We may have some friends that really like us or whatever, but we just have these things that end up making us like this. And then he adds to it, we also were characterized by having intense and passionate dislikes for others. Now, we're not talking at this point where, it's amazing though. As Christ transforms us, we can be around anybody. It's true. Now, there may be some people that are more difficult because of their sinful, you know, kind of puking all over you type thing. It does make it more difficult. But the opposite is that before we came to Christ, we would have these intense, passionate dislikes. There are some people, and man, they're on our blacklist. And anybody can end up in these categories given to sin. So, if we just take these six statements, summarizing our lives at face value, then we can understand how unlovable we were. We were difficult people. Right? It's true. Some of the things I can still hear myself saying as a younger person, I go, that is so repulsive. You're probably the same way. You could think back to things you said and thought and the way you carried yourself and interact with people. And I go, oh. And some of the times when I am faced with it is when I see it in my kids and I realize, oh, I used to be so characterized like that and I never knew it. And I'm not just talking about immaturity stuff. I'm talking about selfish, sinful stuff. And I realize, yeah, that's how I was. And so, there but for the grace of God go I. So Paul says, isn't that neat? How Paul says, don't you remember? This is the way we were. What should we expect of people apart from the grace of God? Does that kind of help us to put a pause and to temper us in how we relate to... what was I just listening to? Oh, I was reading from a friend of mine. He was a missionary in Ukraine for 15 years. He's now a pastor in Michigan. He wrote a 35-page document in how to respond to the government. And he just sent it to me. And one of the things he was saying, he says, you know, if we, and again, that's the immediate context. If we view the government as a thing, it's a lot easier to be, you know, angst against them. But if we view it as... even the bureaucrats, all of them, that they're people and they're in this state, that's a lot of the reason of why they are making these characteristic decisions. It can help us in how, and it's not solving all the other issues that we have to sort through, but just in how in our demeanor we interact with them. So that, like what he says here, not speaking evil of anyone. Avoid being quarrelsome with them. Be gentle in how you respond, showing courtesy to these people. So our governor right now, with all of the things that have been handed down that we would disagree with on a large number of fronts, moral issues, right? Grossly unbiblical decisions with regard to sexuality, all of that stuff that we know are so godless, how we think of and speak of him can be tempered when we just would look at verse 3 and go, yeah, that's right. That's the way I am apart from the grace of God. Now, I didn't even get started with that, and we got 5 minutes, so or 4 minutes. So let me just not jump into that. But suffice it to say is that from that, as a background, to draw our hearts and to put a little pause on us, Paul begins to say, but God initiated something. As a matter of fact, I can just summarize all of this that Paul's about to say under the inspiration of the Spirit about what God did. God did it. We had no part of it. And he emphatically points that out in the opening statement, verse 5. But that's what Paul wants us to understand. And that's what Paul wanted these new believers to understand. And this is timeless for us and very applicable for where we are right now. And it has, well, you tell me, what other spheres would this have a great bearing on for us in thinking about what he's addressing here? And then verse 3 and where he's going to go. What other spheres might this help us with?
Even in our family.
So what are you talking about? Are you talking about immediate family or beyond?
No, I mean...
immediate family.
Yeah, it starts there, doesn't it?
I think there's immediate family, but I think dealing with extended as well.
Mm-hmm.
Neighbors, the community... the church, different churches, you know, with a bad church over there.
Yeah.
Anyone who's not up.
Right.
Me.
If you just think about people in our own church, I mean, I know me, and if I just think about me and alone, that's enough reason to go, well, you should think about yourself, you nimwit. But then if I put it beyond that and go, what has that person been through? And when you start thinking through all the things that affected their life, you go, let me just I like the word to put a pause button on how I'm thinking and responding or feeling toward this person. What's another area? You mentioned neighbors. Yeah, neighbors can be interesting sometimes.
It's in all areas, right? I mean, I was just trying to find out where it was. I really like the statement, you know, to put it out of Romans, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so I forget the term, but I like, you know, grace is, grace abounds. And it's like, you know, from my immediate relationships with my wife and my children, to the people I work with, to people at church, to people I just interact with in the community, it can be so volatile that you just need to be, I need to always extend that grace and love, and you know, that's who I am apart from Christ.
Mm-hmm. How should that shape our, shouldn't that shape our prayer life, understanding what we're up against? We look at verse 3. That's us, that's them. It should affect our prayer life for others. And you could also see, and I catch myself in this, how counterproductive it is that by the flesh you're going to try to overcome these spiritual obstacles. We need the means of the word with a sanctified mouthpiece. So if I'm unsanctified in presenting the word, they're going to hear, most likely. And then also prayerfully asking the Lord to work on the heart, because that's where the struggle is.
Humility is kind of what it's saying in verse 3, where it's like, if you were this too, you know, remember. I see it in elementary kids where, you know, the fifth graders so quickly look down on the third graders because they're just so, you know, I'm like, hey, that was you 2 years ago, you know? And we need to
3 months ago.
And I find it with the kids where I'll be frustrated. I'm like, hey, I know I did the same thing. And I know I still do.
Yeah.
It gives us patience. It should give us patience. And
yeah.
Grace for others to know we've been there. And other people were patient with us. And
yeah. I think of Jesus, those bumbling disciples. Should we call down fire from heaven and nuke them out? God, is that what we got to do? No.
It gives it just a different path, too. Like, in just how polarized the world is politically now, it's easy to, depending on what circles you run in, we talk to you, look at the other side as, like, the evil, you know, they're the evil ones, you know. I mean, that's... Yeah, maybe through their circumstances they've come to have a different vision for what our country should be, but and we might disagree strongly with that vision, but you know, we might just realize that the same evil desires that are in their hearts, that was us too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the aspects of that that are utterly godless, you realize that what's going to fix that? Well, the gospel is the only thing going to fix that, because it's in the heart, and we have to make sure that we're interacting in the way that Christ wants us to. Well, let me pray. I am so glad to be talking to live humans again. It's good stuff, and we'll dig into this next time. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. It's good to be with your people and to hear their voices and to see their faces and to share in their love for your Son. And so thank you for giving us this opportunity. We've taken for granted what we've just known as a regular experience for so long. Lord, let us not do that. Lord, only you know the days that are ahead, and so we ask that you would help us to encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good deeds and to persevering in believing and to growing in Christ's likeness and to loving you with all our hearts and to waiting eagerly for the return of your Son. Bless us now as we go into the worship hour. In Jesus' name, amen.